All right, here in lesson four, we are looking at God the Father. And thus far, we studied one section where we looked at the fact that He is a divine person, a being with rationality, capable of loving, capable of determination of things in the future, capable of making covenants and keeping those covenants. He's a being. We're made in His image. That helps us to understand the nature of this God we call our Father. He is not made in the image of man, something that man conjured up, but rather we are made in His image. That's the presentation that we have in the book of Genesis, Acts chapter 17, as well as other places. Then we look at the fact that He's not the Son. And why do we do that? Because sometimes in religion today, it's thought that the Father and Son are one being, just different manifestations of that being. That's not the case. They're two separate beings, both having deity, or Godhood, or Godhead. And we discussed those phrases in our previous lessons and what the meaning of those are. The essence of whatever makes God, God, these two beings possess. Then we see in the third point that we looked at, He's not the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that for the same reason, to know that there are three beings with the essence of deity, but there are three separate beings, as the Scripture presents it. All right, so now we're looking down at number four on this lesson, the Father's role. Nothing new here to you, but it's interesting to get a better appreciation as we prayed with Craig, studying God's Word, to know those things He wants us to know. He wants us to know Him, who this God is. And so God seems so distant out there, and we think about a being so great He can create the universe, and He's eternal in His very nature. And yet, how does He relate to you and me? What kind of being is this? So let's start out at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Here He says there is but one God, the Father. So God the Father, from whom are all things, and we for Him. That's a comprehensive statement. God is the author, the creator of all things. And this little statement, we for Him, really sums up what our purpose in life should be. You remember that when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In 1 Corinthians 10, when he was talking about specific responsibilities as to the whether or not to eat meat offered to idols and those kind of things, things that would require sometimes judgment as to whether you're in someone's house and they say, this meat was offered to an idol, what do? You remember he had a little statement there. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Here's a statement. We are not only from Him, but we are for Him. And every thought we think, every choice we make ought to be to His glory. And so, it's not our purposes in living, but His purposes for us. And Craig talked about that in his prayer. So, in the fact that all things are from Him, we see His wisdom, we see His power, we see His sovereignty. That tells us something about this God the Father that we serve. Look, John 3:16, you're familiar with that, you can probably quote it, but it tells you something about this God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You might think this being, when somebody you've never met is far away, you've never shaken hands with them, and maybe they rule over a nation, a kingdom, myriads of people, how could they care about me, one little person? But here's a God that's over the entire universe and all mankind that's ever lived. And yet you find in John 3:16, He not only loved, but He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave His Son that He might die. He knew when He sent Him to this earth that He would die for the sins of mankind as an atoning sacrifice. So this God that we're worshiping has a caring heart. When God so loved is not talking about some funny feeling in your breast, but the fact that He cares to an extent that we can't even really comprehend it, cares for mankind, and he has a self-sacrificing spirit. Would you give any member of your family for anybody else? But God was willing to give his beloved son for the salvation of mankind. And then, of course, you see the faithfulness of his promises to redeem mankind. From the very beginning of man's existence upon the earth, way back in the book of Genesis, there's a shadow of this very thing in Genesis chapter 3, when God told the woman, your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And so God was already planning for what he would do, that's recorded in John 3:16. Throughout the New Testament, we see the harking back of God's plan of righteousness through his beloved son was actually in his mind all through those centuries. This is the God that we serve. Look at Matthew 11:27. So each one of these verses, they overlap somewhat, but they give us some idea into the different facets of this great being that we call God our Father. Verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All things have been handed over to Christ relative to the redemption of mankind. This shows God's trust in his Son and the unity of their mind that Jesus Christ would accomplish the will of his Father. And that was his will as well, even though that entailed the going to the cross for the sins of mankind. And we see then that the will of the Father and the Son, their desire for mankind is one, and he was willing to place all of that in the hands of Jesus Christ. And so he gave everything into his hand for that to be accomplished. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 36 through 45. We're not going to read all of those verses. In this particular discourse, Jesus is presenting evidence for who he claims he was. You remember earlier in the chapter, after healing this man on the Sabbath, and the Jews had a problem with that, and then they felt like what he was saying was, my Father works and I'm working, that you're making yourself equal with God. And Jesus didn't deny it. Yes, I am. And went on to elaborate on that. Yes, I am equal with the Father. I do what he does. If you're going to honor the Father, you've got to honor the Son. He gives life, I give life. Well, those are some outstanding claims. So what you have beginning in verse 31 is testimony. This version, the way it reads, 95 NASV, if I alone testify, yours may say, bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So is that so? If you're the only one that knows you did or didn't do something, or you own something or whatever, and you're the only one that testifies, and there are no other witnesses, does that make it not true? No. He's saying, others aren't expected to be confident it's true on the testimony of one witness. That's his point. And as you read, you see that very point. So, verse 32, there's another who testifies about me. So now he brings in another witness. Who's this witness? Well, that's John the Baptist. To these people, that was a very competent witness. You know, thousands flocked to hear John preach, were baptized by John. But then in verse 36, you have another witness. It's the works he did. What are you going to do with the fact of his miracles? The very first miracle of turning the water to wine in Cana with hundreds of people there before everybody, and works after work after work. So there's the works he did. But then in verse 37, you've got another witness. So you keep climbing the ladder of those who are bearing testimony. Imagine being in a court of law. You bring this evidence, and then you call the Father God of the universe to testify. That's what he does. And he said, the Father who sent me, he's testified of me. Well, how's that? Is that some kind of subjective thing within the heart of each individual? No, he explains it in verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them they have you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. Through the Old Testament scriptures, God testified about Jesus Christ, about his coming, about his suffering, about the nature of his being. And God testifies about Jesus Christ. The Father testifies toward His Son. So here we see something else about the Father, that He sent His Son, but He stood as a witness to testify to mankind. Yes, this is my Son. Yes, I sent Him to die. I sent Him to do this work that these Jews had a problem with. It was so contrary to their concept of what the Messiah would be. But the Father bears witness to His ministry. And you see the Father's work, although He's far away in heaven, He's involved in the redemptive work of mankind and what Jesus is doing on this earth. And He wants men to understand that He sent the Son for the purpose of the redemption of mankind and thus becomes a witness to who He is. So when people deny Jesus today, say, I believe in God, but not Jesus. No, it doesn't work. Jesus is the Son of the Father, and the Father bears witness to Jesus, and you either take both or neither one. That's what He said earlier in the chapter. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. It's a package deal, because they're both deity and work together as one in one will. All right, look at Philippians chapter 2. If you have any comments or questions about this, please stop me or let me know, raise your hand, something. And if you're lucky, I'll notice it. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. We're learning more things as we read these verses about this God we call God the Father. So God the Father loved mankind and sent His Son to this earth to die for the sins of mankind. Is that the end of the story? Oh no, He's got greater plans for the Son. Look at verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. You're aware of the fact that name is not talking about J-E-S-U-S. It's what's known about Jesus. And the more you study about Jesus, we're going to see some things here in a little bit and throughout our study. The more you learn about Him, there's not another being like Jesus Christ. And the glory that was bestowed upon Him, He is worthy of. And so He bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, when Jesus was ready to die, He told His apostles that He was going to die and enter into His glory. When He prayed that prayer in John 17, He said, Father, restore me the glory that I had with You before the world was. He left that glory in heaven. We'll look at that in Philippians 2. And came to this earth, but He didn't leave His deity. But when He walked on the earth, you didn't see that glory. Unless you were on the Mount of Transfiguration, where He was transfigured before those three men. But the Father had a plan that when His ministry was completed, you remember on the cross He said, it is finished. And when He finished His ministry, was raised from the dead, in a short time He would ascend back to heaven, and there He would be glorified. And John has a picture of that over in the book of Revelation as the curtains of heaven are pulled back and you see the glorified Son of God, the Lamb of God at the throne of God. And so you see here this God the Father. He didn't just send His Son to die as a man and suffer the death of the cross. But on the other side of the cross, in Hebrews chapter 12 makes reference to that. That's the reason Jesus was willing to go through the cross, because He saw what was on the other side. And so God intended to exalt His Son, and every knee, whether they believe in Him now or not, someday, every knee will bow and confess that He's Lord. And that's God's plan. Unfortunately, it'll be too late for folks to enjoy the benefit of it if they don't serve Him today and make Him the ruler and Savior of their lives. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I've got two verses here. It's interesting to note those two verses together. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, you'll note He says to the apostles. Remember chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. He's with the apostles on the night of His betrayal, preparing them for their ministry. And He tells these men, He said, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you without some help. I'm going to send the helper. Your version may say the comforter. And we know that's the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things. So they're going to have to remember everything that He taught them for 3 years, plus everything else they needed to know. And he said, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. To accomplish the mission that they had been given, to preach the truth about Jesus to the world, they would need help. And that's what the Holy Spirit would come and provide. So in this particular text, it says the Father will send him. Look in chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Well, which is it? It's both. Their wills are one. We've been talking about this. That they are the same essence, and there's a perfect unity between their will. It's not the like idolatry, where one God wants war, one God wants peace, and one God is a God of love, and one God is a God of hate. It's not that kind of thing. With these three beings, they're in perfect unity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here you have a passage that said the Father will send the Holy Spirit, then Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Both are true. They're involved in this work that the Holy Spirit came to do, which we'll talk about the Holy Spirit as we continue throughout our class and the verses we'll be looking at. But you can see here the Father sending the Holy Spirit. And why did the Father send the Holy Spirit? Because He wanted you and me to know His will about Jesus Christ and why He came. And that's why in God's plan, He set it up that when people first became Christians, what happened after that in the book of Acts? The apostles set up what we call churches, where people would meet together and do what we're doing tonight and study God's Word that the Holy Spirit gave to know more about the will of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. God wanted that. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit to equip those men and then later the prophets also to be able to reveal that will, so that in Ephesians 2, you find Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But they couldn't tell you what they told you with any confidence for us if it wasn't for the Spirit revealing that and then confirming it with the miracles that followed. So you see the Father's interest in our knowledge of the truth. We think God the Father, that's the great Creator who created the sun, moon, and the stars. That's true. He's the God who created angels. That's true. He's the God that's eternal. That's true. But He's the God that cares about your salvation and my salvation and wanting us to know the truth. That's God the Father. And that's what we find as we look at these verses. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, as we talk about this desire that God the Father has, if you have a father on earth, and you know that it's in His heart for you to do whatever it may be, to grow up and be able to work and support yourself if you're a man, if you're a woman, to grow up and understand the role of a wife and a mother. And that's your Father's desire, and He wants you to live a moral life. Does that give you any impetus toward that end if you love and respect your Father? This is our Father in heaven. This is what He wants out of us, to know His will. And so people that are calling themselves Christians and followers of God, if they're not devoted to understanding what the Spirit has revealed, how does that make the Father feel? It's not just, well, get baptized and it's all over. You got your sins forgiven. Now move on. No. He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal those things that would enable us to better appreciate His love and His glory and His kindness and His will for mankind and what eternity holds for us. And so it's pleasing to the Father that you have taken the time tonight to come together to study what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, here's an interesting thing about this God we call the Father. It says, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. From the time, even way back as far as David, you remember 1,000 years before Christ, there was a prophecy made that David's son would sit on the throne. They didn't understand all of that, but there was going to be a king. And Ezekiel talks about it. And the other prophets talk about it. Isaiah talks about it. We'll study it. We'll look at a verse in Isaiah 9 if time allows us to tonight. So these prophets have been talking about this great king that would come. When? When is he coming? And 10 years had passed, and 100 years had passed, and 500 years passed, no king. God had a plan, and He predetermined that in the appointed time, the king would come. And He would bring redemption and forgiveness and overpower our enemy so that we could be free. And so you see, they're asking about the kingdom. Verse 6, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, he did. Not physical Israel, but the spiritual Israel through Jesus Christ. He's our king. We are Israel. And he says, it is not for you to know the times or epoch, but when is it going to be? Well, in this particular case, it was going to be just a few days from now. But that's in God's plans. And this is the God of the Father that we serve. He's not haphazard. He has a plan. He can predetermine things. Not only predetermine what to do, but make it happen in his plan. In spite of wickedness and ungodliness and ignorance in the world, he rules to bring his plans to pass. You know why? One of the reasons that's so comforting, if he said, there's a heavenly city, I've got a place prepared for you in heaven, he can make it happen, regardless of what men do. We read about that heavenly city in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. The idea of heaven is held out to man throughout the New Testament. He can make it happen, regardless of what happens on this earth and what nations may do. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You'll see as we look at this how these things we're looking at overlap. He says, blessed be the, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. So here's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But note that next phrase, in the heavenly places in Christ. These spiritual blessings are in connection with this person called Christ, his anointed one, the one that was appointed and confirmed to come to this earth to make all these blessings possible. And so here you see this God the Father that planning that men would enjoy every spiritual blessing, but planning that it would be through the coming and the work, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Men tried to understand it for years, but now to the apostles and prophets he made it known. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed. See, he's a God of purpose. He's not haphazard. He had a purpose. And he purposed it in him with a view to the administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The word dispensation we often use of time. Now, dispensations happen in time, but dispensation is not strictly referring to time. It's a mode of dealing. It's like the manager of a house and his plan for dispensing his blessings. That's the idea of the administration of God or the dispensation. We call it the Christian dispensation. It was God's plan to fulfill all of those promises in the coming of Christ, his enthronement as our King and our Redeemer. And that's what he says God did. Had that in mind. Talked about it through the prophets. In spite of all of the evil and unbelief in the world, he brought it to pass. All right. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So men and women are chosen to be sanctified or set apart by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's this ungodly, filthy world, but God wants a people of his own. And they can be set apart through the work of the Holy Spirit and the death of Jesus Christ. He wants those people, and he planned that. That's according to his foreknowledge, that he planned for us to be his special people through the teaching of the Spirit and the giving of his beloved Son. In Jude chapter 1, look at Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 1. But look at Jude 1:1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. You know, there may be people you know, but you're not involved in their lives very much. You don't really do anything too much for them. There's just not opportunity. And maybe they're so far away, you really have no contact with them. But then there are people who are specially loved that you try to do things for and you try to protect and you're interested in their welfare. We're those people with God. Beloved, specially loved and cared for by this God. That's God the Father. So when you get on your knees tonight and pray, remember these things about God and thank Him and praise Him. This is the God we pray to. This is the God we depend upon. This is the God we're studying about. It's not about Church of Christ religion. It's not about mom and dad religion. It's about our Creator, our loving, kind, beneficent, all-wise, all-powerful Creator. And our lives are for Him, and He's blessed us so very richly. One other verse here about God, just to mention it in passing, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So Jesus rules mankind. Those under His rule, however, will be delivered to God the Father when He's abolished all rule and authority and power. And so someday we'll be with God for eternity. Jesus Christ has made that possible. So that kind of brings this whole thing full circle, that someday, because of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, all men will be delivered to God the Father and will get to spend an eternity with Him. What a wonderful hope and promise that lies before us. Any comments or questions before we get to the part about God the Son? Lesson number 5, part number 1. Any questions, comments?
Steve.
I heard somebody. All right, Craig.
Just a comment about God the Father and His glory. When He created everything, His creation spoke of His glory.
Right.
But that wasn't the end of all things. He created man. And this plan of salvation He has is something to bring glory to Himself. And one of the passages you had in John chapter 5, I think, talks a little bit about this.
All right, go ahead. John 5. While you're turning to John 5, since Craig brought this up, open to Ephesians 1, and we're going to see something that confirms what he's saying. But go ahead, John, Craig.
When he's reading, he says, you know, in verse 39, I think it's the section I was looking at, he said, you search the scriptures, and then you have eternal life. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. I know you that you do not have the love of God yourself. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. Another comes in another name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that is from the one of God. And in this passage, he talks about how there's many things that give witness to Jesus as the Son of God. And in thinking about this, there's things that Jesus did as the Son in His position, that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the Father. You know, it's His will. The Scripture says He became obedient to the Father. And in this way, in doing this, it was bringing glory to God. And likewise, as we just read in the other passage, when we humble ourselves and submit to God, like 1 Peter 5 says, God can exalt us. And so the glory that is given to the Father is demonstrated through His love. So when we become obedient and we follow that same pattern that Christ did in humbling ourselves, admitting, you know, obviously Christ had no sin, but he took our sin to the cross. When we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we're in need of Jesus' sacrifice, and we're showing our faith and love to God, and we're showing God is glorified, because although we were in this sinful condition, we acknowledged Him as the Almighty God that we should follow.
A good point, Craig, and that's borne out what you're saying. Look at Ephesians 1. So the redemptive work of Christ, as we conform to it, as Craig points out, obey the gospel, serve to glorify God. Look, throughout this chapter, it's impressive how that very point is made. Yes, the creation glorifies God, no question about it. Yes, miracles glorify God, no question about it. But look at verse 6. I'm going to start in 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So as Craig said, when we obey that gospel and comply with his will and redeemed in Christ Jesus, it praises the glory of his grace. And so look down at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. As Jews came to understand the Messiah and his work and turned to him, it was to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That includes Gentiles, verse 13. You also were sealed to the praise of his glory. Down in verse 18, he said, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so that's a theme throughout. You see it again in chapter 2. So good observation that Craig makes. Appreciate that. Any others? All right, let's look at God the Son. We don't maybe use the word incarnate too much, but the word incarnate has to do with putting a spirit being in a body of flesh, carnal flesh, incarnate, embodying in a body of flesh. And in our case, we're talking about a divine being having a human body. So it's deity in a human form. And that's what Jesus Christ was, is God entering into human flesh. That's our terminology, but properly defined, it's a biblical concept. So what we're going to look at, notice point number one, is before that, pre-incarnation, before he entered human flesh, we're going to see that before he became human flesh, he was deity. He was God. So we know him as Jesus, which is the name he took when he came to the earth. He was named Jesus. But before he had that name, before he was anointed as the Christ, the Messiah, then he was a divine being. And that's what we see in these verses. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know that Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. And here's this prophet prophesying to the Jews. So look at verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulder. So this tells you that this child will rule. He'll have dominion, he'll have authority, a ruler, a powerful ruler. His name will be called. Now remember, not, hello, Mr. Wonderful Counselor. It's not that. This is the nature of his being. The name they use of the nature of one's being. Over, I think it's in Proverbs, it says a good name is rather to be chosen than riches. A good reputation, what you're known to be, is the idea. And that's what you have here. And so his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now note that next phrase, Mighty God. Jesus, as we call him, is Mighty God? Yes. Is the Father Mighty God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit Mighty God? Yes. Not the same being, but the essence of deity, almighty, all powerful. And here you have this one who would sit on the throne. So you know who that's talking about. Not the Holy Spirit, not the Father, but Jesus Christ, Mighty God. And then Eternal Father. You say, well, that's the Father God. No, that's not the Father God. This is the one who would sit on the throne. Why does he call him Father? The Hebrews use the word father to connote different things. For example, look in Genesis 45 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8. We've looked at these before. In case you don't remember or you weren't in the class, let's just do a real quick refresher. Genesis 45 and 8. So here's Joseph talking to his brothers when they came to Egypt. He said, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh. This has nothing to do with biological generation. It has nothing to do with blood relative, being a blood relative. A father to Pharaoh. He provided for. He cared for. God provided him with the wisdom to know there'd be 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And he made provision like a father does. And so they use the word father to talk about somebody who made provision and care and looked out for someone. That's the way that the word is used here. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 5. Psalm 68 and verse 5. So here we're urged to praise God in the first four verses. For example, look at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Now look at verse 5. He's a father of the fatherless. What's that mean? He adopts them, goes to the courthouse, and makes them his legal children? No. Look at the next phrase. And a judge for the widows. What he does for the fatherless, he does for the widows. That is, he is their protector. He is their defender. He cares about them. So here are people who are helpless and can be oppressed, but there is a God, the Father, who cares about them. And so this has nothing, again, to do with his relationship to Jesus Christ in this case. It's this idiomatic way that they use the word Father. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There's the comparison made right there. The compassion of a father. And again, not talking about generation. You were born to me. That's not the idea. It's the compassion that is associated with the idea of fatherhood. Oh, and so other examples, but you see the idea. Now, here Jesus, the Christ, he's not called Jesus in Isaiah 9, but is an eternal Father. Now, there's two ways this phrase can be looked at. One is that the word Father looks at his care, his protection, his compassion. Eternal says it's always been that way. He's the Father of eternity. There are phrases, we'll not take the time to read them, you're probably familiar with them, and 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of mercies. What does that mean? Did he beget mercies? No. He's the merciful Father. That's an idiomatic way that they would say it. He's the Father of mercies. He's the ultimate of mercies, the Father of mercies. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, that's his nature. He's merciful. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of lights. That's his nature he's being talked about. He's merciful. He's the Father of lights and truth. You can depend on Him. Well, He's the eternal Father. That's His nature. He's an eternal being. This one that's going to come and sit on the throne and the government will be on His shoulders, He's eternal. And if these two ideas are blended, and I'm not sure Isaiah meant to, but it's certainly something in their language, then He's the eternal being who cared and provided, always has. Not just when He came to the earth, entered the womb of Mary, walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. He always, eternally cared for people. He's the eternal Father. This is the one that would come. But He comes a child. He'd be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Prince of Peace. He would bring peace. Not the peace like people think of it at Christmas. You know, well, we're not going to fuss and fight now. It's Christmas. Not that. It's peace between man and God, the greatest peace of all. That's what He would bring when He came. But to do that, He'd have to conquer the one who caused a barrier between God and man. The one who made man God's enemy. That's Satan. That's what He did when He went to the cross. He conquered him because he rose from the grave. And so He's the Prince of Peace. And Paul talks about that in the Colossian letter. We have peace through the blood of His cross. So here you see this person we talk about is Jesus before He became a man. As an eternal being of love and graciousness and power, He cares about mankind. So don't think of Jesus just, oh, that's Matthew on. No, he's always been. In fact, we'll read a verse in just a moment where he says, I am. Not I was. I am. He's always been. I am. Eternally preexistent and independent. Okay? So, I see our time is about up. We'll pick up with B, Isaiah 43 through 5. And just read these verses. And when you read that one, read Mark. I got three, but at least read Mark 1, 1 through 4. Very interesting to read that verse in Isaiah and then read Mark 1. And note in your Bible when you read that how the word Lord is spelled. Unless you're using the American Standard Version, it'll use the word Jehovah. Your Bible will have Lord in small capitals. That's significant. But look who's called Lord in Mark chapter 1. And it's from Isaiah. So think about that when you think about Jesus. Okay, our time is up. Thank you for your attention.